Now I ask that you give your attention to Jack Clover and listen to his subject, The Bible and Suffering.
I hope, friends, that you find the picture on the screen as disturbing as I do. It shows the bodies of young children, of God's chosen people, who were killed by the Nazis during their purges of the Jewish race. They were tossed aside like so much garbage. And these children are just a few of the some 6 million Jews that were murdered by the Nazis between 1935 and 1945. Obviously, the suffering of these children was over by the time the picture was taken. The Nazis' excuse for their atrocities was that they were trying to purify their nation. They wanted a blue-eyed, blonde nation. And any nation that appeared to them inferior was to be exterminated. It was an attempted genocide. Today we call it ethnic cleansing. And we're naturally horrified and repulsed. And when we think of the Nazi Holocaust, we think never again. But in fact, in all but the Western world, genocides or attempted genocides are still being perpetrated by despots. Guatemala, Cambodia, Sudan, Bosnia, Turkey, Rwanda, Congo, Somalia, Kenya, Darfur, Nigeria, all faraway places with strange-sounding names, and yet, of these places, over recent years, more people have been killed than were killed in the Holocaust. And through it all, the United Nations organization that is supposed to be the force for peace in the world has been totally impotent and ineffective. And currently, world leaders are wringing their hands over the problem of Iran as the President Ahmadinejad threatens to annihilate Israel. And so there is no shortage of suffering in our world. But what about the Bible and suffering? The King James Version of the Bible uses the word suffer or suffering some 250 times, and I suppose if I were to ask you if you could define what is meant by suffer or suffering, you would find it quite easily, at least partially. You see, the Bible uses two words, suffer and suffering. But anyone who has read the King James Version of the Bible or knows a bit about Shakespeare will know that words that were used in those days are not necessarily meaning the same thing today. Hence the popularity of the more modern versions of the Bible, such as we use the new King James Version. But for serious studies, most of us still use the King James Version, the 1611 version of the Bible, because although the language is archaic, it is most of the time, though not always, more accurate than most of the modern translations. Some Christadelphians still use these and thou's and thine and other words and phrases out of the old King James Version in our prayers. And on occasion, the presiding brother at our Sunday morning service may say that we should now suffer the words of exhortation. When he does say that, he's not suggesting that the exhorting brother is going to punish us in some way, although sometimes we feel that he has. But what he's really saying is, permit the speaker to deliver his message. But he chose to use the King James Version of the language, and he's quoting from Hebrews 13, verse 22, which says, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." So it means permit. When his disciples stopped children from rushing to Jesus, Jesus said, "Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Again, permit them. And when Jesus, speaking to John the baptizer, recorded in Matthew 3, says, "Baptize me, John," John says, "Lord, I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. Now, normally, we would use this passage of Scripture to prove the essentiality of baptism for one who wishes to be a disciple in Christ. But tonight, we're using it as an example of the use of the word suffer in the old King James Version. But, of course, there are other times when suffer means exactly the same as we come to understand it today, some kind of physical, mental, psychological, emotional suffering, and it can be personal or it can be empathetic. Pain and suffering is not confined to humans, of course, but humans suffer more simply because we have more intelligence and more imagination. For example, if we need to get a shot, most of us will anticipate that it's going to hurt and will tense up a certain amount, some more than others, of course, because some, such as diabetics, are used to injecting themselves, and so the shots become no threat. But to most of us who it's an occasional experience, we don't like it very much. I don't know anybody who would go to the doctor and say, "I want a shot." But we do it, and we anticipate it. The horse, on the other hand, is munching away on its hay. A vet walks up behind it, jabs it in the rump with a great big hypodermic. The horse flicks its tail, thinks, "What was that?" and never misses a munch. It just doesn't imagine or anticipate anything. So we suffer a lot because of our imagination, emotion, and intelligence. Recently, we saw on TV news pictures from Haiti after this horrible earthquake, and we saw grown men crying. And these weren't just members of the population. These were emergency workers who were used to seeing horrible sights, but even they were overwhelmed by what they saw in the suffering of those people. And I'll never forget during World War II. My father was a medic in World War I and had seen thousands of horrible sights in those days when there could be 10,000 soldiers of either or both sides killed in one day and many, many more maimed. And he had seen these sights in World War I. But in World War II, he was a volunteer ambulance driver in our local town. And one Christmas Eve, the air raid warning sounded, and we were used to that sound, so we all went down to the air raid shelter, as we were wont to do, and my father left to drive his ambulance. There was a wedding party having a reception at a local home, and it was hit directly by a bomb. My father went there, and the first thing he was given was the arm of a baby. He had to deliver that to the central area for the ambulance. Now, he suffered more anguish over that one incident than all he had suffered in World War I. Not because he was hurt personally or physically, but because he was emotionally devastated, thinking of that defenseless child, its parents. And what if that bomb had landed a mile away on our house, and it had been his child that was blown to pieces? Emotional and psychological suffering can be every bit as devastating as physical. And war certainly is one of those greatest sources of every classification of suffering. And yet, it's glorified in films, in books, and especially these days in video games. Now, we might be misled into thinking that as the world gets better educated, then there will be less war and suffering. But in fact, in the 20th century, more people died than in any other time. Over 125 million died in wars and insurgencies between the years 1900 and 2000. More than 60 million in World War II alone. And presently, more than 70 open and guerrilla wars are being fought. That's one kind of suffering for mankind. And it's one that mankind brings upon itself. And it's massive. But there are other kinds. When I was young, we were shocked to hear of movie stars dying at comparatively early ages through heart attacks and lung cancers and damaged livers, through heavy smoking, riotous living, and heavy drinking. Now, the prevalent cause of premature celebrity deaths are drug-related. You might not recognize these people if you're more than 30 years old, but, maybe Michael Jackson you might recognize. Nevertheless, among the general public, that is not the real case of premature deaths. You may be surprised to hear that for the first time since records have been kept, obesity is the cause of premature death more than smoking. And that's a surprise. For the first time in history, obesity topped smoking for costs to healthcare. For the first time in history, today's youth have shorter life expectancy than their parents. The causes? Overeating, junk food, lack of exercise, and inadequate sleep. In the 1970s, childhood obesity in the United States was 15%. By the year 2004, it was up to 26%. A 5'1" child of 12 who is 125 pounds is overweight. A 5'1" child of 12 who is 140 pounds is obese. I wouldn't even guess what this child weighs. In some states in America, morbidly obese children are being taken into state care and the parents are being charged with child abuse. These situations invite avoidable suffering. The body is the temple of the spirit, the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Well, what does that mean? It means that to profane or to abuse one's body is to despise God's gift, and inevitably suffering will result. Now, at the opposite end of the scale, higher, faster, stronger are the things that are lauded by the world. We see it in summer and winter Olympics as individuals and teams achieve standards of performance thought impossible a couple of generations ago. Before Roger Bannister, the first man to run a mile in less than 4 minutes, ran his 4 minute mile in 1950, in 1950s, doctors said the human heart could not stand the strain of achieving such a feat. And yet, within 3 years of Roger Bannister running that first 4 minute mile, 16 others had already beaten that performance. Even without performance-enhancing substances, records are broken year after year. But no matter how high, how fast, or how strong we are in our prime, we are still dying creatures. The average life expectancy of professional U.S. football players is 57, as compared to the average U.S. male's 77. Ice hockey players can donate what's left of their brains to study effects of repeated concussions to the onset of early Alzheimer's. Are these athletes abusing the temple of the spirit? You know they are. Will they suffer as a result? You know they will. There's a reason why suicide is at so high a rate among them. But all through the Bible, both Old Testament and New, God places responsibility on each person to do what is right in His sight, not our own. And leaders and teachers are charged with even more responsibility. So where does this idea of the body being the temple of the Holy Spirit originate? The words are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if we think of Solomon's temple, we know that it was a holy place. It was separated from the world and dedicated to God's service. It was dedicated to the worship of our Creator. There was nothing profane there. All the furnishings, the trappings, the fittings and utensils were dedicated to holy use. And God's presence was felt there. You are not your own, this says. And verse 20 continues, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. As the temple built by Solomon and all its accoutrements were sanctified as holy and wholly devoted to God's service, so should we be. Another Bible passage tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Nevertheless, we are still dying creatures. Even those among us who are considered healthy will have lost on average more than 40% of our physical strength by age 60, as compared to our prime years of 25 to 30. It's unlikely that any Olympic athlete who is in peak condition for one set of Olympic Games will be able to compete in more than one more set of Olympic Games before they're confined to the world of obscurity. But they will continue to suffer later in life for having put their bodies through such tremendous strain earlier. One woman in the Vancouver Olympics had 4 operations just so that she could compete, and it was an agonizing experience for her. We're all dying creatures, and suffering is part of the process. But the pain and suffering we bring upon ourselves is one thing. We can rationalize that and not blame God for causing it. Unless, of course, we blame God for making us mortal in the first place. And really we should blame Adam and Eve for that, because they introduced sin into the world by disobeying God's command. And as a result, they were condemned to start to die. When Adam and Eve were first created, God created them in a very good condition. Though they were not created immortal, their bodies were designed to live forever. It was only their choosing to disobey God's commands that changed them into the dying creatures that we are today. But let's all agree that we can't blame God for the suffering we bring upon ourselves or the suffering we experience because our genes have been scrambled over many generations and they've been abused and we've been ignorant of how really to take care of our bodies. And of course, there's been man's inhumanity to man that has also contributed to our present condition. But what about the events such as earthquakes? I don't know whether you'll be able to, all of you will be able to see these figures, but these are figures of deaths through famine. And right at the top of the list, China seems to suffer worst from all these what we call natural disasters. 43 million died in 1958 to 61. And these figures go back to the 1300s, and there are literally millions there in descending order of casualties as they are listed there. That's from famine. What about floods and slides? Well, there's another list of millions to start with, dwindling down to 60,000 as number 10 of the top 10. And then again, there are earthquakes. And of course, there have been lots of earthquakes, and we're hearing more and more about them all the time. And again, China leads the pack with one earthquake taking a toll of 830,000 people. Now, we call these natural disasters. Insurance policies call them acts of God, which is kind of interesting. And in most cases, insurance policies don't cover acts of God. But doesn't God control nature? Well, of course he can. But he doesn't unless he chooses to do so for specific reasons. For example, what we choose to call the laws of nature are actually the result of God's creative design. They're not the result of some haphazard set of coincidences. They're the laws which, on the one hand, generally sustain us, but on the other hand, can also destroy us. Without there being consistent results in given situations, then none of us would survive. For example, if we stick our hand in a fire, we know we're going to suffer. We'll get burned. We know that if we don't drink any liquids, we'll die of thirst. If we're in too much liquid, we'll drown. Those are the natural laws or God's designed laws. If we eat too little, we'll starve, and yet many of the diseases and problems we have today are caused by overeating and so on. At the other end of the scale, there are some people who can't feel pain, and we might envy them. But in actual fact, it's a very serious condition. They're in great danger all the time because pain is a warning to us. It's our personal warning system. And those people who don't have it are in great danger. So the laws of nature are constant. And because of that, the Bible warns in Ecclesiastes 9 verse 11 that time and chance govern all. In other words, accidents can happen to anyone. But Amos 3, verse 6 says, "Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it?" That sounds like an awful indictment of God, doesn't it? But the fact that God has the power to control the elements doesn't mean that he will. There's no doubt that God allows disasters to happen. He has the power to prevent them, but as long as mankind chooses to go its own way and do what they please rather than what is pleasing to God, he will allow nature to take its course. But in specific situations, he changed the rules of nature. Provision was made for Noah and his family to escape the flood, while an estimated 20 million of others perished. The Red Sea was miraculously parted to allow the Israelites to walk across the seabed. And just as miraculously, the sea closed over the pursuing Egyptians. And yet, on other occasions, those equally loved of God's servants suffered terribly. The Apostle Peter was crucified. Matthew was killed by the sword. Stephen was stoned to death. God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died an agonizing death on the cross, but he probably suffered no more than Peter, who was crucified upside down. So why the discrimination between those spared suffering by God's intervention and those equally loved of God's servants who suffered terribly? In some cases, it was essential to God's plan and purpose. In other words, it was to demonstrate his power. But in general, there is one governing principle that is explained in Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. There were present at that season some that asked Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them? Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So that's the message. Repent, turn to God through baptism into Christ, or perish. And in the Bible, there's a distinction made between dying, which is simply the ending of our life, and perishing, which means that we die without hope. Now, we may suffer from some terrible wasting disease whether we come to Christ through baptism or not. We may have our life snuffed out like a candle in the wind whether or not we come to Christ through baptism. We shall certainly die at some time, whether we come to Christ through baptism or not. Simply choosing to publicly declare our allegiance to Christ can be a good enough reason for us to suffer, even to die, especially in those Muslim countries where the Sharia law of the extremists is enforced. In his book, Secret Believers, Al Janssen, a Dutch national who has been distributing Bibles behind closed borders, mainly in Muslim countries for over 50 years, tells of young Muslim males and females who have been killed by their own families because they became Christians, and of others whose houses, churches and businesses have been burned. Even in Israel, birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ, being a Christian is risky business. Preaching to gain converts in Israel is banned. And in May 2008, Hundreds of New Testaments were burned in Or Yehuda, Israel, after having been collected by the deputy mayor, who described the material as messianic propaganda and claimed the books were burned by yeshiva students. They're the ultra-Orthodox Jews. And in May 2009, a Russian Orthodox church in northern Israel was charred with stones thrown by the same ultra-Orthodox Jews, injuring many in the congregation. And they even go so far as to not use the plus sign on their typewriters. They use a double minus sign because the symbol resembles a Christian cross. Now, in our society, all we have to suffer so far is the odd taunt or occasional ridicule. But we expect our problems and therefore our suffering for Christ will increase as the world becomes more polarized. Suffering has amazing effects on different people. The Apostle Paul took delight in his suffering because he felt it brought him closer to God. He says, "For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that my affliction might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Another who is sentenced to death by terminal cancer discovers God. One study showed that U.S. soldiers in war zones pray. 95% of them resort to prayer. Other surveys show that even some religious people lose their faith at times of their own or their loved one's suffering. But a test of our faith is that we love God in spite of our suffering rather than obeying God in the hope of avoiding suffering. Christianity is not for wimps. Christianity does not make sense for most people. But to the faithful, it is not just a way of life that makes sense. It's the only way that makes sense, however much we suffer. 1 Corinthians chapter 17, verse 25 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You see, how we die is less important than our position in God's eyes when we die. We're dying creatures and we can do nothing about our condition in God's eyes. We can, however, change our position in God's eyes by being baptized into Christ, then striving to be worthy of the name disciple. It's our relationship at the time of our death that we should be concerned about. Another certainty is we have no way of knowing how long we have left. So we should be sure to establish this bond of communion when we know the time is right for us. Don't wait for somebody else. You can't help them by being left behind yourself, and they can't help you. This is something we have to do for ourselves. Now, I'm not trying to scare anybody into the arms of Christ, although if I thought it would work, I would. But when I was a teenager, I lived close to one of Britain's most popular seaside resorts where there was a permanent fairground. And my friend and I, whenever we got a new girlfriend, we would take them onto the scariest ride we could find in the hope that we would scare them into our arms. And it worked, as long as we were on the ride. Now, God doesn't resort to such manipulative tactics. He simply tells us that we are dying creatures. He offers us a way of escape from the wages of our sins. And then he leaves it up to us to accept or reject his offer. There is no in-between. A godly life will no doubt relieve us of much anxiety and suffering because of our faith. It will not relieve us of the inevitable. Mortality will eventually take its toll. But whatever our share of suffering may turn out to be in this short life, we can be assured of a non-suffering eternity. Romans 8. Verses 35 to 39 say, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depths, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Suffering started in Eden. Genesis 17 to 19 tell us this. Adam was spoken to by God, and God said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And this suffering will continue until the time spoken of in Revelation 21 verses 1 to 5, which says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he sat upon the throne, and he who sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I will make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Now let me ask you, does God really care about our suffering? Of course he does. Luke 12, verses 6 to 9 says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angel of God." The Bible says that it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should embrace Christ through baptism and become sons and daughters of God. That's why he took pains to preserve the Bible to educate us in the direction of salvation. by reading and marking and inwardly digesting and then putting into practice what we've learned through our Bibles, we shall benefit in this life while we wait for the next. And the Lord Jesus Christ cares too. He proved it by offering himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. And because he had lived a perfect life in God's sight, his sacrifice on our behalf was accepted by God. But let's not lose our perspective on this question of whether God cares about our suffering. Our biggest concern should be, do we care about God's suffering? Remember, we were created for God's pleasure. But most of humanity act as if we had created him for our pleasure, and we keep him on the periphery of our life instead of at its center. We're part of a mass of humanity, most of whom have decided to throw the Creator's expressions of compassionate concern back in his face by willfully or carefully disobeying his laws, gambling that whatever little part of ourselves we decide to save for God, he will find acceptable. Well, that's one gamble that will not pay off. Of all those who ever lived, with the one exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, all deserve to be left to fend for themselves because of sin. Whatever suffering we experience is no more than we deserve. Whatever relief from suffering we enjoy is an unearned blessing, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's only by the grace of God that the plan of salvation was designed and introduced. We can be thankful, too, that the same requirements of faith apply to each one of us. Those requirements never change. There's no class distinction, there's no color bar, there's no health check, there's no age barrier. We don't have to abuse our bodies for 12 years to qualify for a race that there can only be one winner and one gold medal. There need be no losers in the race for eternal life. You know, I said earlier that humans suffer more than beasts because of our superior intelligence and greater sensitivity and more active imagination. And it must therefore follow that since they are so far above us in all these respects, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord God Almighty suffer immeasurably more as they see the majority of mankind racing toward destruction. But once in a while, there is great rejoicing in heaven. And you know when that is? When a sinner repents. I say unto you, there's more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And who are those sinners? Just plain folks like you and me. Not one any more than another. If you turn your back on God and his offer of salvation, it means you have decided that you don't need God in your life and you don't need salvation. You will, as the Bible says, have judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. There is no in-between. Suffering is an intrinsic sign of our mortality. So we have the choice of suffering while being able to call upon God's strength and support while waiting for a non-suffering eternal life, or suffering alone while waiting to perish. Which will you choose?